just saw a story written by Inside Business International, which shared what some of the top pro athletes earn for endorsing a variety of products. Number one on the list, again, is a guy named Michael Jordan, who is scheduled to make about $100 million this year from Nike for endorsing the Nike Jordan brand of shoes. There'll be about $3 billion worth of shoes purchased with that brand name. The top female athlete is a tennis player named Maria Sharapova, who will make about $70 million over 8 years as she endorses Nike's tennis products. Nike, Adidas, and other folks shell out this kind of money because they have discovered that when you have a celebrity endorsing a product, it tends to carry some sway with consumers. That having Michael Jordan, Maria Sharapova, or having somebody like LeBron James touting shoes tends to show up in increased sales for tennis shoes, tennis rackets, or whatever it might be. Well, in our first scripture reading, we heard the first endorsement, given not by a famous person at all, not an athlete, not a movie star, an actor, a model, but some old man named Simeon, who was wandering through the temple courts and endorses the fact that this baby called Jesus is the Messiah. And as the story continues, we're going to find a second endorser coming along, a woman named Anna. Listen now for God's word to you as we find the marvelousness of Christ being expressed by these two devout people of faith. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. One of the great privileges I have as a pastor is to talk with folks when they come to times in their lives. They're trying to discern what it is that God is now asking of them at this next stage of their journey. And we invariably begin answering that question by thinking about what are some things that God has done in your past that might be clues to what he is doing now. We look for times of crises, times of challenge, times of passions that have been discovered, times of opportunities that have been gained. And we usually find that when you start to connect these experiences, we find that a diagram or direction begins to emerge. I call it connecting the dots. That what God has been up to in the past usually is a pretty good sign of something that he's going to be doing in the present and in the future. Well, we find Luke being very careful to connect the dots deeply and strongly between this newborn baby and his Jewish heritage. Of all the four gospel writers, Luke is very careful to make it quite clear beyond any doubt that Jesus and his family were very devout Israelites, faithful practitioners of the Jewish faith. For example, he tells us these words. He says, the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. He uses that phrase about three times in the span of about 20 verses here in the second chapter of his gospel. That Mary and Joseph did devoutly what was asked of them, required by them, by the law of God. And in this case, there were two things that were required. The first being that when a woman gave birth to a baby boy, she was ceremonially unclean for about 40 days. At the end of that 40 days, she had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, usually a dove or a pigeon, to celebrate the fact that she was now ritually purified. And there was also a custom for a firstborn male to, in a sense, to be redeemed by the Lord by offering to God another sacrifice. If a family had wealth, they would sacrifice a lamb in gratitude to God. But the law stated that if you were a poor family, you could also sacrifice a dove or a pigeon. So by telling us that Mary and Joseph sacrificed two doves on that morning, we know that they were both devout and extremely poor. And so this poor, devout, righteous family is wandering through the temple courts when a couple of representatives of the Jewish nation show up. And we're told that both Anna and Simeon were righteous people. They were devout. They worshiped God. They prayed regularly. They were folks who had God at the center of their lives. We might think of them really as symbols of what Israel has always been meant to be. People whose hearts were captured by God, who deeply loved God, who were careful to live lives that honored God. And we find Simeon and Anna kind of standing up in contrast to the narrative of the Hebrew people we see through the entire Old Testament. We don't tend to find folks like this. Usually we hear about God's people wandering away from God, worshiping false idols, not being concerned about the poor, not trying to promote justice, people being rather self-centered. God often becoming over and over again frustrated with the fact that his people are not honoring him with his heart, with their hearts. So in contrast to the falsely faithful Israel, we have these two ambassadors of the Jewish faith taking the child and saying, the Lord has arrived. Messiah is here. And they are overjoyed and they pronounce blessings and celebrate the fact that God has been faithful to keep his promise. And yet, in the words of Simeon, we see that although faithful Jewish people have seen from the very beginning that Jesus is the Messiah, he's not going to get the same reception out in the world as he grows. That other members of the Jewish faith will rise up and will not bless him, will not celebrate him, but will have a different perspective. I thought how ironic it was in that first song where we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, we had that typo. Where normally we say, Hail the Son of Righteousness, but up here it said, Jail the Son of Righteousness. And I thought that's really what people did in Jesus' time, right? They didn't respond by hailing him for the most part. They responded by jailing him. And so we see Simeon forecasting that when he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. This child will be spoken against, resisted. He will anger many people. They will respond with great anger towards him. And this will come from within the people of Israel. So Luke is very careful to say from the very onset that this Messiah is coming out of the Jewish tradition. He's somebody who knows the law, follows the law. Someone who comes out of a family that takes the heritage of the Jewish people with utmost seriousness. And so when he begins to offer critiques, when he begins to initiate reforms, he's not doing so as some outsider. Or is even from somebody within the faith who's not taking it seriously. He's doing it as somebody who has a deep love and understanding of what the Jewish faith is meant to be about. And so this collision is going to take place, Simeon says. We find that one of the key reasons why there will be a collision is because of this detail again we find in the scripture reading. In talking about Simeon, Luke says the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in that temple, Luke says, moving and shaping, guiding. He's anointing Simeon's eyes. He's speaking to his heart. He's orchestrating this whole thing that that the Spirit of God now is alive in the moment, speaking a living, fresh word to this man of faith. And we will find the Holy Spirit again being one of Luke's favorite themes, often, over and over, showing up, guiding, directing, helping Christ to be empowered, shaping His direction, anointing His words. And so the Spirit-filled reality that comes with Christ runs in contrast with this religious tradition that at that point had lost its spirit. The Jewish leaders at that point were presiding over a system where they were really the enforcers of codes. They were the policemen to make sure that the laws were followed. They oversaw an elaborate structure that turned the temple into a bank where people who did have to offer sacrifices had to pay exorbitant prices to do so. They used religion to become powerful and wealthy. They had 632 laws that they rigidly enforced on people, and if you did not follow the laws, you got shamed and marginalized. It was a system that put people in their place, that demanded a moral perfection that they thought was achieved by following the minutiae of these rituals and customs. And so the Spirit-filled Messiah is going to run into a religious system that has become bereft of life-giving power, that seeks primarily to control people, to shame people. We can see kind of that same conflict happening right now in the Catholic Church. We have this Pope named Francis who is ushering in kind of a new perspective, a new spirit, a new way of seeing things. He's trying to encourage our Catholic brothers and sisters to live their faith in a simple way, a joyful way. To not get so caught up on trying to have these doctrinal wars, but to be welcoming, to love, to forgive. And while he is being greeted with a lot of acclaim around the world, he's running into some opposition. By who? By folks who are entrenched at the top of that bureaucracy. A few days before Christmas, the Pope issued a pretty scathing indictment of the Vatican hierarchy, what's called the Curia. He had 15 things that he saw as being profound ailments amongst those who are professional clergy who end up serving in the Vatican. That gossip here is rampant and destroys reputations. And he went on to say something else. He said, sometimes officials feel themselves lords of the manor, superior to everyone and everything. Ouch. You see the perversion there where Christian faith is meant to make us what? Humble. To make us aware of our own brokenness. But sometimes when it gets so involved in the system, it can puff us up and make us feel morally superior to those who don't think the way we do, don't live the way that we do, don't have the ideals that we do, the political ideologies that we do. And he's finding, the Pope is finding, that there is some deep entrenched resistance to what he's trying to do. Religion can and does become sick and destructive, a servant of the ego rather than of God, if we're not careful to try to stay in step with this one called the Holy Spirit. And the problem is that often the defenders of the status quo, those who are invested in the religious bureaucracy, often believe that they are doing the will of God even as they are opposing what he's up to. The life of Christ radically demonstrates that. It'll be interesting to see whether or not Francis can bring about lasting change beyond his own lifetime. We see the same kind of debate going on also in Islam, where you find some people who believe that their faith requires them to wage campaigns of death. We hear about people called the Taliban, Boko Haram, ISIS, people who believe that their faith calls them to impose by power of the sword a way of living that all people must adhere to. And then there are other people of the Muslim faith who say, no, that is not what our faith is about. The spirit of Islam really is meant to be about peace. There's this giant internal conflict going on about what is Islam really about. And how that gets resolved will have profound implications for our entire world. But this kind of struggle doesn't get confined to religious circles either. It also happens in secular ways. We all know that as we enter 2015, we are entering into another year of profound and radical divide in our nation's political ideologies. At the heart of that, I think, is this understanding or this difference of opinion about what it really means to be America. What is this country really meant to be about? Who are we? And there's a radical variance about what that is. And so people feel very strongly on both sides of the aisle about what it is that it means to truly be faithful to American ideals. And they come to radically different solutions about what to do. For example, when it comes to immigration, some people would say that really our primary call is to protect our borders and to do whatever it takes to make sure that those borders are protected. And others would say, when people get to our country here, perhaps illegally, that there's another way of responding to that that requires us to find perhaps a way of integrating those same folks. Which America are we going to be? The same thought, for example, when it comes to national security. Not surprisingly, our nation is split almost right down the middle again about whether or not it was right for people to use enhanced interrogation techniques. Some people say absolutely use those things. We are called to defend our nation, to do whatever it takes to keep us safe. That is part of what it means to be protective America. Others will say, no, those techniques are a violation of our country's professed spirit, morals. Very different ideas of what kind of nation we are and what it means to be America. And again, how these conflicts get resolved helps to shape the heart and the direction of a religion, of a nation. And we see that same conflict happening over Judaism in Jesus' day. He's showing up saying that how you have practiced the faith is not honoring of God. He's not pleased with the way it's being handled right now. And so almost immediately, you know, the conflict begins as he becomes an adult. And eventually, I think what happens is the conflict hits its pinnacle in the same place where we meet him this morning in our scripture readings. The same Jesus who is anointed and blessed in the temple shows up at that same temple 30 years later. This time he is angry. He's not a baby being blessed over. He's a Lord who's turning over tables and taking a whip and driving out money changers from that same temple. He says, you have turned the Lord's temple into a den of robbers. And he begins to challenge the idea that the temple is the place where one meets God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says these words, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. See, the temple was at the heart of the Jewish practice of faith. It was a place where everybody met God. And now Christ is saying, I will be the one in whom people meet God. That I will offer my life as a sacrifice, that no longer will folks need to offer birds or lambs as sacrifice. My sacrifice will be complete. And through me now, you will meet God the Father. You don't have to go to a particular place. It will be through my person, through who I am, that now I will open the door for you to encounter the living God. The very heart of what it means to be Jewish gets redefined from being people who go to a temple to perform certain rituals to allowing themselves to meet God through the gift of Christ. No wonder why the Jewish folks had a trouble with this idea. He was transforming a central component of what it meant to be God's people. And then he does something even more radical. He says, now what I'm going to do is take the spirit within me that has opened the way to God, and I'm going to disperse it amongst all my people. And guess what? Now each one of you will become temples of the Holy Spirit. No longer will temple be found simply where King David once lived. Now I'm sending out people of men and women, boys and girls. You will each be carriers of the Spirit. And through that Spirit within you, you now become a living temple of God. When you wake up each morning, do you think about the fact that you are now, in this fleshly body, a temple of the Lord? That the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That was the genius, the incredibly never thought about idea that Christ unleashed, was to move the idea of the temple to being dispersed amongst those who follow him. In the same spirit then, you know, who has to challenge hierarchical structures in all organizations, finds that same struggle going on within each one of us as well. When the Pope issued his decree of the Vatican, he said something profoundly insightful. He said, these and other maladies and temptations are a danger for every Christian and for any administrative organization, and can strike at both the individual and corporate level. That what he's encountering in the Curia is also what the Spirit encounters in every human heart that begins to take the movement of Christ seriously. It's not just high-ranking cardinals who begin to resist Christ. It's something within our own heart that does the same thing. That we too find ourselves preferring a style of Christianity that doesn't allow much room, really, for the Holy Spirit's movement. Richard Rohr says it this way. He says, the ego prefers immediate answers, full clarity, absolute certitude, moral perfection, and undeniable conclusions. We like our religion to be sliced and diced, neat and clean. Show us the boundaries, the rules, let us know who's good, who's bad, and we're happy with that. We're not big on gray areas. We like things to be spelled out, because then we know exactly what we need to do to be good people. And that's the kind of structure that the Pharisees built in Jesus' day. And it keeps getting rebuilt over and over and over again. Whenever religion is allowed to function in a way that's not challenged by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit comes to us as folks who like certitude, like answers, like to know what we have to do. And the Spirit begins to move in ways that we can't predict. To upend the ego's power, to call us to a place of faith, of wrestling with mystery, of finding a God who often takes us into dark places to help us to learn what it means to be dependent upon him. So we're less concerned about being good and more concerned about being loving. We're less concerned about being right and more concerned about being compassionate. We're less concerned about having what we want and we're more concerned about enacting justice for others. The ego does and always resists every step of that journey. And so for those who want to take that journey, it's not an easy road. The true spiritual life involves inner conflict, struggle, and pain. If you're not experiencing that, you're probably not rubbing up against the reality of the Spirit. It's always at work. Raising up Christ. Allowing these earthly temples to become places that are filled more and more with the power and the love of Christ. And he's trying to take down those structures, those defenses, those attitudes, those mindsets that get sanctified, that we might create more space for this living God. And I have found that in our lives, the capacity to enter that struggle defines whether or not we really become people transformed by Christ. If we always cling to easy answers, certitude, our own goodness, we usually don't find the living Spirit of Christ at work much. We become practitioners of a system that fails to give life. But when we are able to realize that sometimes God collides with our mindsets, we become angry, disoriented, we become confused, we find ourselves defensive, that's usually the place to look for the Spirit. And the goal is not to shut him down, but to say, go ahead and work on me some more. Because what I want most of all is to know this Christ child, this Messiah, this gift of God. My hope and prayer would be that as we enter this new year, that we would enter it fully engaged, allowing these temples that we have been given to allow the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to have His way. For all praise and honor are given to this Christ, and He bestows life and blessing to us. So as we conclude this year, may we do so with a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of yearning, of love, of saying yes to Christ. For He is the one who offers us life. To Him alone be all praise and honor and glory. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore.